There is a purple insert in your bulletin today if you want to keep score with us as we walk through today's passage. Just some housekeeping as we begin. Jesus has been attacked by the Pharisees over and over again through chapter 21 and 22. He then turns his focus onto them with grave warning. You people, you leaders are so resistant, so unwilling to hear what God wants to do in your life. Woe to you, a warning to you. And so he warns them out of love, out of compassion. Jesus said to his disciples on the Mount, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you, wish good on them. And so here in chapter 23, Jesus has wished well for them, but the well will only come, the good only comes when they humble themselves before the Lord. God is opposed to the proud. In any generation, he stands against the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so he warned persistently the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. And now he warns Jerusalem writ large, beginning in verse 37, O Jerusalem, he has a heart broken for them. He wishes well for them, but well only comes when you humble yourself. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, then I will come and I will forgive them and I will heal their land. But that healing of Israel's land only comes when the people of God, Israel, humble their hearts and pray. And so Jesus breaks his own heart for their unwilling heart. He says, oh, Jerusalem, I wish you would come. I wish I could gather you and protect you and safe haven for you, but you were unwilling. And so today we think of a resistant Jerusalem. And as we think of the first century Jerusalem and their resistance to Christ and their ultimate downfall in the first century, we take that as a warning for all of mankind. The resistance that the human heart has towards God. I am immune to you, God. I've taken my sin shot and I am resistant to you. I will not catch you because I've got my immunizations called pride, called sin, called wayward carelessness. And so the trouble that Jerusalem faced because of its resistance speaks warning to us in this day, speaks warning to you, God's church. For when a church is proud, like Jerusalem was proud, when a church is resistant, the way Jerusalem was resistant, God is opposed to you, even as he's opposed here in this chapter to Jerusalem. And you cannot lose your salvation. You are secure in Christ. If you have Christ and belong to Christ, you're heaven bound, there's no question. But your life and the success of your life ultimately hinges on your willingness to hear from and implement the voice of God speaking to you. Our success hinges on whether we yield to God. So let us yield to God as we begin. Lord, open our hearts. Break that stubbornness within us. Give us a soft clay heart that you are free to mold as we hear your word this morning. In the end of chapter 23, Jesus cries out to an unwilling Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you. You are not safe. You're just little chicks running around in the yard. You don't know there's a weasel, a fox. You don't know that there's something wanting to lap you up. And you'll perish. And I want to gather you under my wings. I want you to be protected. I want to this harm that's coming, I want you to avoid it. But the end of 37, but you were unwilling. Whenever you point the finger, you've got three pointing back at you, right? And so we could wag our finger at Jerusalem all day long and tell them what a wretch they are for how they dismissed Jesus in their day. Now guys, that is a warning for you. It speaks to you. Are you unwilling? Are you resistant to what Christ is trying to do? When the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, hey, go tell your friend about Jesus. This is the precious moment. They're ready. Go tell them. No, I don't want to ruin our friendship. You resisted the Holy Spirit. Paul will warn the churches of God in his generation, and those are penned in the scriptures speaking to us today as well. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. He within you is a roaring fire. You can do exceedingly abundantly big things, greater things than Jesus Christ you can do by His power. But when you quench that Spirit, when you put out that fire, man, why do we do that? And yet that Paul wrote it to the churches says that Christians can do it, and you know from your own life that Christians can do it because you've done it. I've done it. That's how I know you've done it. Don't quench Him. Don't resist Him. Yield instead to Him. And Jesus wants us to wrestle with our level of unwillingness. How far will you go for Him? How much will you obey Him? When He says in His Word, this is how you handle money, do you handle money His way? When God in His Word says, this is what you do in your romantic circumstance, do you do your romance God's way? When He says in His Word, this is how you're to work in your workplace, do you do it God's way? Or do you do it the way everyone else around you does it, like the people on TV do it, like the people at your workplace in your neighborhood do it? Are you living life your way, or are you living life God's way? Are you unwilling to change based on when you hear from God in His precious Word, when the Holy Spirit is nudging you, speaking to you any hour of the day? Are you willing? Jerusalem faced a very hard circumstance just 40 years after these words. Jerusalem was so resistant, so persistent and stubborn in their sin that they stood up against Rome, and Rome flattened Jerusalem to the ground. Jesus spoke these words just 3 years into His ministry. Luke records that Jesus began His ministry when He was 30. And what is B.C., A.D., what's all that all about? B.C., A.D., what do those words mean? That was a rock band from the 80s. Oh, no, that's AC/DC. What's B.C., A.D.? What is that? Before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. So some Christians at some point in human history said, we're going to mark human calendar based on the birth of Christ. And so B.C. is before Christ was born, A.D. is after Christ was born, the year of our Lord. Except they kind of screwed up. Most scholars think Jesus was born somewhere between 5 and 3 B.C. So even after Christ was living, it was still B.C. Go figure. But anyway, so Jesus probably began His ministry somewhere between 25 and 28 A.D. So He's speaking these words somewhere between 28 and 31 A.D. Let's just call it 30 A.D. 40 years later, 70 A.D., is when Rome flattens Jerusalem to the ground. I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. I wanted to protect you. I wanted you to come on in, but you resisted me. And so the destruction of this city, I'm giving you 40 years to change your mind. From the when I spoke this to when it'll happen, I'm giving you 40 years. You didn't listen to me during my lifetime, but maybe you'll listen as I send you prophets, apostles, ministers, pastors, Christian evangelists. I'm going to send them to you. You've got 40 years. Ready? Go. Are you going to yield? Are you going to listen? Are you going to soften your heart and give God a listen? Ultimately, we know from human history, Jerusalem, Israel, did not listen. And so they were destroyed. In chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus and the disciples are walking past the temple in Jerusalem, and they're oohing and awing, they're guffawing themselves over how beautiful the city, and particularly how beautiful the temple buildings are. And Jesus says, verse 2, "Truly, not one of these stones here will be left upon another. It'll all be torn down." And that happened 40 years after he said it. In the same generation, most of the apostles were still alive when 24 verse 2 occurred. Most people think that the book of Hebrews was written right before or right after the fall of Jerusalem. In chapter 8 through chapter 10, he talks about what this old covenant is passing away. Speaking of the sacrificial system is passing away. And at 70 AD, the flattening of the temple, the sacrificial system did pass away. However, God made a new covenant, a better covenant, a permanent covenant. And what does the author of Hebrews say? That the new covenant is inaugurated in Jesus' blood. That there's a better sacrifice than that of bulls and goats. Jesus Christ, one time for all mankind, bled and died. So, wrapping up chapter 23, verse 39, our second idea. "For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is a quote from Psalm 118, I believe it's verse 26. Psalm 118 is a beautiful messianic psalm. It's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It talks about, I believe in verse 27, binding up the festival sacrifice on the horns of the altar. It says just a few verses before here, verse 39, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just a few verses before, it says this, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Right? Didn't we just cover that just a few weeks ago in Matthew's gospel? And so Jesus, again and again, is quoting in public Psalm 118. It is a psalm about Messiah. "You builders rejected this stone, but this stone is the chief cornerstone." In Psalm 118, we also have this. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What day is the psalmist thinking about? The day that the chief cornerstone is put in place. The stone rejected by the builders, yet it's now the chief cornerstone. That's the day the Lord has made. The day of Jesus' resurrection, that's the day the Lord has made. And so we rejoice and we're glad that our Savior lives. Because He lives, we also will live. And so Jesus, again and again, and now here for this other time, verse 39, he's quoting Psalm 118. And how is he using it? What is he saying about it? "I will come to you when you learn to say this. You, Lord Jesus, came in the name of the Lord." Your first incarnation. Jesus was sent to earth by the Father. He was commissioned with a task. Give yourself the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And so Jesus was sent in the name of the Lord. He came in the name of the Lord. But that's not his only advent. He's coming again. Amen, church? He's coming again. And you have learned to say, "Jesus, come quickly. Blessed are you. You've come and you will come again in the name of the Lord God. We believe you came from heaven, Lord Jesus. The Father sent you, and we worship you for your perfect sacrifice. And we believe you're coming again, not as the lamb, but as the lion. You will reign. You're the king of this jungle we call earth. And you're coming again, and you're going to set all wrongs right. You're going to punish the wicked. You're going to end the oppressor. Those that are afflicted will be lifted up. And you're coming again." And when, verse 39, Jesus is saying, when Jerusalem learns to say that, right? That's when they will see him. When Jerusalem learns to say, "Jesus, we pushed you off for all these years, but you are our Messiah. you came in the name of the Lord, and we believe you're coming again. That's when Jesus will return. So Christians, we look around and we hope and we've got our fingers crossed and we're praying all the time. Lord, Jesus, return. When is Jesus going to return? Verse 39. When Jerusalem humbles its heart and embraces Jesus as their Messiah. Has that happened yet? There remains a persistent unwillingness. Now we could again wag our finger at them, but remember, the world has persisted in its disobedience and its unwillingness. Romans chapter 11 says this about the whole affair. It says, when the season and when the age of the Gentiles is complete, then all Israel will be saved. So Paul in Romans 11 is saying about Israel, there will be a revival at the end of time after the age of Gentiles. What's the age of Gentiles? We'll take a look around this room. There's all sorts of Gentiles here. I mean, people from everywhere. And here we are in Whitehall, Pennsylvania. But there are gatherings of Jews and Gentiles in every church all across this land, all across every land. There are people in every nation state around the world right now that are adoring the name of Jesus Christ. This is the age of the Gentiles. When Jesus sent out his disciples and they sent out their disciples and those disciples sent out their students to go and further the name of Jesus in new territories. I thank God that they did that because here we are the result of it. And we got to continue that, Jim, right? We have to continue sending out more so that more and more Gentiles can hear and embrace, so that the prophecy of Revelation 5 can come about. When we look around the altar in the throne room of God, and there are men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation bowing before the Lamb of God. That hasn't happened yet because there are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have not yet yielded their hearts because they've not yet even heard. And so the church has been sent to go do this. Even as Jesus said in verse 37, that I've sent out prophets and apostles to go and to carry this word to you all. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when people can say that, when Jerusalem says that, they themselves will be blessed. As they bless the one sent to them, they themselves receive the blessing. Because what does it say? When you learn to say that, you'll see me again. I.e., Jesus returns when Israel humbles its heart. At the end of the time of the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. They will say, verse 39, blessed are you, Lord Jesus. You came in the name of the Lord. And then they will see him. He will return. Let's move on to letter C. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 24, Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem. And in that, it gives warning for all of humanity, because the things happening in 1 through 5 will happen in a different way, a fresh way, at the end of all time, okay? So again, not one stone, verse 2, will be left upon another. All will be torn down. So he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which, if you know Jerusalem, if you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, you're looking across the valley, and across the valley is another mountain, Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah, the mount where the temple of Jerusalem is built. So overlooking the temple, Jesus is teaching his disciples, verse 3. They ask him, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And when will be the end of the age? Those are three separate things that we know are in three separate time periods. They're not necessarily connected to one another. And yet the disciples connect all three. They believed, in their question, they were asking, when will the fall of Jerusalem be? When will be the time of your coming? So they're connecting fall of Jerusalem with Jesus' return. But we know the fall of Jerusalem happened 70 AD. When did Jesus return? Not yet. Very far apart. All right, and when will be the sign of your coming? When will be the end of the age? Christians have different opinions on the connection between those two things. Some believe Jesus will come again to take up the saints to heaven, and then there will be a great tribulation, and then after the tribulation, then will be the end of all things. Other Christians believe the tribulation, and then Jesus returns, and we're gathered to him at the end. So Christians disagree, but here we have these three questions, and they want to know. And Jesus begins to teach. And essentially, Jesus' sermon of chapter 24, this soon coming fall of Jerusalem is a parable, an analogy of how the end of all time will be, that they're thematically connected. The trouble of this day and the trouble of that day, they're both trouble. You get what Jesus is getting at. So, verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. And so Jerusalem's soon fall speaks about humanity's future fall. That just as people in Jesus' day are pulling people away from listening to Jesus, remember one of the woes that Jesus said to the Pharisees, not only are you not getting into the kingdom, you are barring people from entering the kingdom. Right? So he's warning them, look, you're keeping people from coming to me. They would enter the kingdom of God, except you're standing in their way, preventing them. All right? And so here, see to it that no one misleads. There are people misleading in the first century during Jesus' day, and there are people that have been misleading for all of humanity. People standing up saying, look, follow me, I'm Jesus. Drink my Kool-Aid. All right, we drink grape juice around here, not Kool-Aid. Although, enough of that. That's not important. I did go to a communion service one time, and they were giving people Kool-Aid, and I started to wonder, I started to worry. Okay. If your pastor is handing out purple Nikes to everybody, it's time to go. Time to leave that place. Remember that back in, was it 2000 or something? These people were waiting because there was a comet that had come by, and they thought there was like a spaceship behind the comet that was here to take everybody to heaven. And yeah, they all killed each other. They committed mass suicide. Many will mislead. That's why, guys, it is so important for you to stay in His Word personally, privately, with your family, with your church family. Stay in God's Word, because the more we know the truth, the easier it will be to spot a lie. So click off the TV and click on God's Word. You're going to grow, and you won't be misled when many are misled. Later on, it will say that if God did not cut those days short, even the elect might have fallen away. But God, in His grace, cut those days of trouble short. So Jerusalem is soon falling, and 40 years later, it did fall. And that terrible situation was a good descriptor, visual of what the end of all time will be when these days of great trouble come. All right? The last thing I want you to think about with me is in verses 6 through 14. And it's right in the middle of that section, verse 8. These are just the beginnings of birth pangs. Birth pangs. I want you to go back in your memory if you had this experience of being in the birth room, the labor and delivery room. Maybe you yourself were, push them out, shove them out, right? You were giving birth. Our daughter Evelyn just had her birthday, and she was born on Labor Day. So my wife woke me up in the morning and said, Tim, I'm having contractions. I think she's coming. Did we know you were a girl? Or no, the baby was coming, all right, because we didn't want to find out. We wanted to be surprised. So that was a lot of fun. So we were surprised, but I was surprised, like, what's the coincidence of giving birth on Labor Day, like you're in labor on Labor Day. Like Labor Day is named so that you don't have to work, right? I never understood that. It should be un-Labor Day because you're not working. Unlabor, rest day, I don't know what we should call it. But Labor Day is a day when you don't work. And Labor Day is a day you don't go into labor. But Rachel did. It was our time. And so we went to the hospital. And so I was there with her. I was a good encourager. And I was helping real well. And we were there. Labor. How many of you loved your labor experience? Ladies, anybody? Frank enjoyed it. Because he's like a sadist or something. No, I don't know. You're not. You enjoyed what happened after. You passed out. With Evelyn, I almost passed out. I had to sit down and put my head between my knees. That didn't happen with any of the others. Because you got to keep your eyes on your bride's eyes. That's the secret. That's the secret of not passing out. Okay. Labor is no good. But what happens after labor? Blessed is he who comes, right? The baby's born. It's a great day. It's like magic, right? The hormones of your body are so splendid because as soon as the baby's born, you forget the trouble that you were having. And when you see Jesus face to face at his return, the trouble of these days, you'll forget that it was any grief at all. Because just seeing him face to face, what a blessing. But I want to reel it back from Labor Day, just a couple days, just a couple weeks, maybe a month or two. Reel it back a couple. Because a lot of us raced to the hospital long before the baby was actually born. Because you were having contractions, but you were having Braxton Hicks, which I never knew what Braxton Hicks was until we were pregnant for the first time with Nathaniel. All right, at first, the tummy's just moving around, like the baby's moving, the baby's kicking, and you can see the baby moving around. Like, that's really fun. But then those contractions change into like significant inconvenient pain. Ladies, did you ever have Braxton Hicks contractions? Yeah. And did any one of you race to the hospital because you thought you're going into labor? Did anyone ever do that? They do that on Father of the Bride 2. Remember Steve Martin? And now mom's pregnant, daughter's pregnant. And they think the baby's coming. They race to the hospital and the baby wasn't coming. It was just Braxton Hicks. And by analogy, what I'm getting at, verse 8, what I'm getting at with this section is we see trouble and we think the tribulations, the great tribulations, right around the corner. Like whoever you're voting for in November, you think if that person loses, all hell's going to break loose and the beast is going to pop his ugly head and it's the end, baby, right? No, that's Braxton Hicks. Country will go to war with country. So Gaza invades Israel, kills a whole bunch of people, kidnaps a whole bunch of people. And there are a bunch of Christians who read this and say, it's the end, baby. Jesus is coming back. Or Russia invades Ukraine and wars and rumors of wars. It's happening, man. The wars and the rumors of wars are just Braxton Hicks. This baby's not coming yet. These are preparatory for the big one. You'll know when the big one comes, when the big one comes. It will be obvious, plain as day, unavoidable. These things are preparatory. God is preparing us by this minor inconvenience to build a sense of endurance, verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So if I can endure these Braxton Hicks, then maybe, just maybe, I'll be able to endure real labor contractions. And if I'm able to endure the real labor contractions, Baby's coming. Christ is returning, right? And so the more we push into, lean into our troubles, our minor afflictions, there's trouble at school, that you're really struggling in algebra class, teenagers, and or at work, you have this new assignment, you don't think you can handle it. They put too much on your plate. But man, if you lean into it and work at it with all your might, endure that little thing, you'll be stronger for the next. That the next problem's a little bigger. Then the next problem's a little bigger. We've been talking about parenting and giving birth. I like to say to parents of young kids, little kids, you have little problems. Big kids, you've got big problems, right? The problems increase with the range of decisions that they begin to make. And that's the way it is here, that here are these minor troubles, but it's not yet the end. Jesus even closes with that in verse 14, where we'll pick up in verse 15 with the real spicy enchilada next week. But let me just give focus to verse 14. So during those birth pangs of verse 8, all the way through from 5 to 13, all of that trouble, false prophets, lawlessness, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, all of that long series of troubles, all of that is before the end, because look in verse 14. This gospel shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So it's like chicken and the egg. The jury's out. Did the chicken come first, or did the egg come first? And we can have a nice little battle about that. Well, there would be no chicken egg if a chicken didn't lay the egg. So maybe we've answered it. But here, there's no debate. Jesus put it plain. First, y'all are going to take the gospel to the whole world. Then, the end's going to come. So the chicken is the church preaching the gospel to all sorts of people, all nations. Then the church lays an egg called the end, right? So one, then the next. And so we've got a job to do. We've been yelling and shouting at God, when are you coming back? What is taking you so long? And he's just saying the same thing to y'all. What's taking me so long? What's taking you so long? You are going to preach the gospel to all the nations. See Jim after the service. And then the end will come. So it's not the end yet. We got people to tell. We've got nations to tell. We've got tribes and tongues and peoples, all sorts. And it's gone out, but it's not gone all the way out. And we got to take it to every group of people so they have a chance to embrace or reject the gospel. And so we begin and we end. We began with Jerusalem unwilling. We end with the nations. And notice how he puts it, a witness to all nations. They have a chance to do something with what they've heard, right? And Jesus is waiting to come back until they've had an opportunity, until they've had a chance. What are they going to do with it? The first group was unwilling, but what will they do with it? And we have to tell. And a lot of what might be keeping you back from telling your coworker, telling your neighbor, telling a loved one in your life, the good news that they can be embraced by God if they receive Jesus Christ into their life. The thing that might be holding us back is, well, they are now given this opportunity and they reject it. Or they reject me. Guys, if you don't give them a chance, they're not ever going to receive. You got to give them a chance and they might receive. Sure, they might reject. But if you never give them an opportunity, they're not going to be able to receive. They're only going to be able to reject because you've never told them. So it's like that with all the nations. We have to tell all sorts of nations, every tribe, every tongue, every clan, every kin, all sorts of groups. The church has been commissioned by God to do this. And if we ever yell at him, what's taking you so long? He's looking right back at us saying, no, what's taking you so long? I gave you a job. It's taken you 2,000 years. You still haven't done it. Go do it. Go do it. Tell somebody, would you? Tell somebody. Maybe you can even plan right now, who am I going to tell this good news to this week? Maybe you're going to get on the phone right after church and you're going to tell them right now, hey, I want to set up a supper with you. I got something on my mind. I need you to hear it. And you go. Jesus is waiting so that people can embrace. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And he wants to give all sorts of people that chance, that opportunity. Okay, well, we are done. We did well. We're going to talk about all these things in Sunday school. So plan to come upstairs to the fellowship hall or downstairs to, oh, that's what I wanted to say. We're giving the new basement a try for Sunday school instead of the old basement because Awana meets in the old basement. So if we set up tables in the new basement, then we don't need to tear down and set up all the time, all right? So if you're in the downstairs class, go to the new basement where your refreshments will be. All right, we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to dismiss to classes. Lord, you've been so good and so faithful to us. You have been a light in a very dark place. And Lord, we recognize that the end has not yet come, and we're not in that great day of trouble right now. But we know that day is coming. We trust your word. We believe that what you said is true. As much as what you said about our forgiveness and our eternal life, we believe that is true. We equally believe what you say about the end of all things. That is also true. We can trust it. We can endure because you've prepared us. So thank you. Thank you for this important information. Thank you for the season that we're in, this Braxton Hicks season of preparing for the day of grief, the day of trouble. And Lord, we're getting stronger. We're getting more noble. We're getting more pure because we have our eyes fixed on you. And we're preparing ourselves to be faithful to you through thick times and through thin times. So help our faith to grow. Help us to trust in you when that final day actually arrives and keep our eyes focused on you through it all. Lord, there might be a man, a woman here this morning that has realized that in the secret place of their heart, they've realized they're just as unwilling and just as resistant as the first century Jerusalem was. And if God could take an exam of this person, it would come back definitive. You've been resisting me. Lord, maybe that man or that woman has realized that about themselves today. You've been trying to speak to them, and they've been giving you the old heave-ho. Ah, come back later. I'm not ready. I'm not interested. But today, for some strange reason, they're realizing their need of Jesus Christ. He's open-armed, ready to receive, like the chicken stretching out its wings to bring its chicks under its wings. Jesus Christ wants to bring you under the banner of his love and protection and grace and forgiveness. He's open-armed. All you have to do is fly into his arms. He'll catch you. He'll love you. He'll tousle your hair, but then he'll say, I love you, son. I love you, daughter. But you need to receive him. You need to fly to him. You need to run into his arms. And you do that by talking to him. He is present here in this place just as much as he was 2,000 years ago when he walked the earth. He's in this space, and he's ready to hear you. So you just need to talk to him. Lord Jesus, I believe that what you did for me worked. You died on the cross to take away all my sin. But I've never asked you to do that. And so today I'm asking, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of all I've done wrong. I've hurt you. I've hurt other people in my life. I've wounded myself, self-inflicted stupidity. I admit it. I freely admit it. But I believe you can wash those stains out. You can take those wrinkles out. I can be pure as snow, not through anything I've done, but through what you did for me on the cross. Jesus, come into my life and save me. Friend, you don't have to say those exact words, but that heartbeat of welcome. Jesus, I welcome you into my life. That's what he's looking for. That simple cry of faith, that simple expression of trust. And when you say that to him, he makes you brand new. He washes everything out. You're a brand new creature. The old is gone. He's made all things in your life new. Welcome to God's family, friend. Lord, your people want to exalt you in song, so as we stand and worship, it's a heart of worship, a cry of faith. We love you, we trust you, we offer our thanksgivings to you. Blessed is your name, because you came and you will come again in the name of the Lord. So we worship you. We pray this all in Jesus' name.